I'd ask you now to turn with me once again this afternoon to the first epistle general of Peter, and with the Lord's help, considering verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise and thanksgiving then are given unto God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the rich blessings that he pours out upon his saints. We want to look a little more minutely at the words this afternoon presented to us, beginning with this, that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. The word begotten, of course, means to a new life, to live again. God, of course, is the author of all life. As we mentioned this morning, all things exist by and through him. He it is that gives life to the infant in the womb, and brings forth that life at the appropriate time, and sustains that life through its course until the hand of death gathers it again from this earth. But the apostle here, and mark the words carefully, says that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Again. How in the Gospel of John we find Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And although a master in Israel, that is, an academic in the Word of God, yet he could not understand how a person could be born again. And he puts forth the futile question, can we enter again into our mother's womb and be born? Which is really a foolish question. But he is at a loss to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of. And of course, those that are dead in trespasses and in sins will not understand what it is to be born again. Only those that have known the powerful effect of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their life will be able to understand this thing. They are born unto a newness of life, as the Apostle Paul puts it. A new beginning. Something completely different from the old life. This is the life of God in a far more expressive and explicit way. For it is a perfect life. All that God made, of course, in the first place was perfect, but man marred God's perfection. All this second creation, man will not be able to mar. Because it is the constant work of a holy God to maintain that life that has begun. Do we know anything of the evidence of a new birth? Have we known a new life spring up within us? How does it differ from the old life? Well, remember that man is born in sin, but shapen in iniquity. In sin did our parents conceive us. So we were lost, as it were, from the beginning, because the very conception which brought us forth into this world was marred and tainted and stained and dyed with horrible sin. And as we began, so we continued. And man in this natural state will continue to the end of time. But when God begins a new work, Satan is not part of that work. He has no part nor lot in the matter. And it is expressly the work of the Holy Spirit to revive us. As he says in the Old Testament, a new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So this new heart and this new spirit is after its creator. It is godly, it is holy, it is perfect, it is sinless. The new man of grace has nothing to do with this world. As it is recorded throughout Scripture, we are to separate ourselves. And isn't this, again, the work of the Holy Spirit? Sanctification means to set apart for holy use. And the person that is born of the Spirit is set apart from the world. He no longer has his pleasures or his enjoyments or his desires in this world. He has a whole new world, a whole new realm to consider. Our conversation now is in heaven with Christ, and our whole direction is toward him. So when the apostle speaks of a man or a woman being begotten again, it is the evidence of that new life begun in him, that all things have now passed from us. Everything is newness of life. And what a wonderful life it is, by the Spirit of God directing and guiding us and leading us through. Now, what does this new life give us, other than new desires and new expectations? Well, the apostle tells us here, we're begotten again unto a lively hope, or we might say unto a living hope. Take the hopes and aspirations of mankind in this world. Many of those hopes and aspirations come to nothing. And if they progress and come to something, they are short-lived. We hope for something, we perhaps gain our hope, and then what is that hope? It's like everything else in this world. We hope in vain. It's a vain hope, because it doesn't prosper us, it doesn't do us any good. It doesn't help us in any way. For we reckon we deserve what we get. And get what we deserve. And so all hope will at length perish. If not during life, it certainly will at the end of life. Man hopes for something. He hopes perhaps for riches. He hopes for fame. He hopes for pleasure, and perhaps in a measure he may attain unto these things as he considers it. One would have to question, of course, whether it is real gain. But nevertheless, when he dies, all his hopes and expectations die with him. You see, he's born into an inheritance which will be taken from him. Isn't that so often the case? We see a rich person die and their money is argued over by their descendants and by other interested parties, and the estate that this man built up is broken up to pay all the debtors or creditors. But the Christian hope is a living hope. It is a hope that will never die. Because we need to explain that. We know that this body, if Christ does not come in the meantime, must and will be laid in the grave to corrupt. But at the moment of death, the soul rises unto God who gave it. We mentioned this morning of the dying thief, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "Today wilt thou be with me in paradise." His body remained in the grave, as Christ's body remained in the grave. But his spirit ascended up into heaven. There he was with Christ and would be till the resurrection, when he would regain, as it were, his body. And that body would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it should be changed eternally, like unto Christ's glorious body. So, the Christian's hope is a hope that never dies. It's a living hope. It ever lives, as the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives. And I believe this is why the apostle goes on to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now perhaps again we need to explain. The Apostle Paul, in writing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the preaching of the cross. And by the cross, he means a whole doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection power. Everything is included in that phrase, the cross of Christ. So here, when Peter speaks of the resurrection necessitates at first, there must have been a death. There must have been, in this case, a crucifixion. The Lord of life and glory experienced death. But death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. Because at the appointed time, he rose again according to the scriptures. And so the resurrection speaks of a new life and of a new beginning. This is why we meet together upon the Lord's Day and not the seventh day Sabbath. Because Christ hath risen again early in the morning upon the first day of the week. And nowhere does it speak of the Christians gathering together on the Sabbath day, but rather on the first day of the week, denoting that Christ had begun a new life. And this is a new life that is experienced by every saint of God, that is a sinner called by free and sovereign grace, made a child of God, given that lively or living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks here of abundant mercy. It seems at times that the apostles fail to find words expressive enough to set forth all that they want to say. The greatest, the most abundant mercy which God hath begotten us again was through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ again. And it is a sure evidence that we also will rise again from the dead. In the first chapter of Corinthians, in that well-known chapter, the 15th chapter, the apostle treats largely of this. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There is a victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphed over death and sin and hell and the grave. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is the Christian's hope, a living hope, because Christ lives, ye shall live also. He is the forerunner, he is the first fruits of all them that sleep. And he has gone into heaven to prepare a place for his people. And we believe the scriptures to be true. We believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in his finished work. We believe in his triumph and his victory. We believe in his preparation for his saints in glory. But then our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here is the Christian's hope. We don't hope in anything that we can perform. We don't hope in any works of righteousness that we can do. But we don't hope because we have a church to go to and a profession to make. We don't hope even in our faith in and of itself. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All must be centered in him, for all must come from him. Then if you're resting upon any other foundation, that foundation will be destroyed. You know, there are many in this world today that rest upon a false foundation. They rest upon their knowledge and their understanding of the scriptures. They rest upon their strict commitment to the church or their giving to the work of God. They rest upon their moral character or their upright position in life. They rest upon anything and everything, but they rest not upon Christ. He is not their all and in all. He is not their one and only hope of salvation. If we are looking to anyone or anything outside of Christ, be sure that that will come to confusion. It will come to nothing at last. And so we must fix our eyes wholly upon him to observe the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that he accomplished, and the ascension that he ascended to. But we know that this same Jesus who once lived upon this earth now lives in glory. That all power and authority is ascribed unto him by the Father, that it please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And the apostle goes on to tell the saints, and ye are complete in him. Here is our completion. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how often we feel ourselves such poor, wretched creatures. We question at times whether we really have faith. Do we really believe in God? Do we really believe in his finished work? Do we really believe in his regenerating power? Do we really believe in the experiences that we have experienced? And the devil, of course, has a heyday in trying to bring the true Christian into confusion. Causes him to look to himself, to look within himself. Well, within us, says the apostle, within our flesh said, well, it's no good thing. And so if we look to self, we'll find nothing good, only everything evil. We cannot rest upon our own faith. We cannot rest upon our own religion. We can rest upon nothing of self. All is of him. And what a mercy, abundant mercy, that all is in him and from him. Then what is the Christian's hope? His hope is in the inheritance into which he has been brought through that new birth. He is now presented as a child, a son or daughter of God. We are his children. We are born from above. We have a new father. God is our Father. My God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine. May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. Oh, what a mercy it is to have a Father. But recognize here in the second verse and in the third verse, Jesus Christ is set before us, most particularly. And in the third verse it says, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we spoke a little of this morning, that God is our Father through Christ. And this is the only way that God can be our Father, because we are brought into that inheritance through the precious blood, the blood of sprinkling. And that sprinkling speaks of the Old Testament order, of the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar and upon the book and upon the people, sanctifying them, setting them apart unto a holy use. So the child of God is set apart for holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, said Jesus. Now, they are brought to an inheritance. And the apostle speaks of this inheritance in three ways. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. And then he says it is reserved in heaven for you. A rich person may leave his inheritance to his son or to his children, who perhaps have been looking forward to that inheritance. Not that they want their parents to die, but the wealth that he leaves behind, it is welcome to them. We think of the inheritance of those kings and queens whose children become crown princes and princesses and take on the role of succession after the parent has died. They come into a kingdom. But a kingdom fraught with many difficulties, a kingdom that will afford them many sorrows. But here our inheritance is something real, it is something substantial. Although the eye hath not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither hath it been conceived by man what this inheritance fully shall be, yet there is sufficient in the scriptures to know that this inheritance is without limit, because it is the inheritance of God, and God has all things in his hand. It's like Joseph. You know, Joseph in the days of the famine laid up in store corn in the good years, and he had such an abundance of corn that he was unable to enumerate it. And when the time came, the storehouses were opened. And there was a redundance of corn. There was sufficient to feed all the people all the time. There was never anything lacking. No one came to Joseph, and Joseph refused them and said, well, we haven't got much left. There's only a little in the storehouse. No, there was ever another storehouse that he could go to that was bursting to its seams. So there is a storehouse in heaven that has no limitations to it. It is sufficient for all the elect of God, and everyone shall receive his portion of the treasures of heaven, those treasures that shall never bring sorrow, that shall never end. And so in these descriptions we have here, firstly, it is incorruptible. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in to the people on this score, doesn't he? Where the moth does not come in and corrupt. I can remember as a boy opening the door to get clothes out, and there was this pungent smell to keep the moths away. Because in a damp climate, moths were rampant, and I've seen the effect of what a moth can do. It can ruin a suit of clothing. It can utterly destroy it. One wouldn't think that this little thing with its tiny mouth could do much harm. But you see the effect of moths left in the closet with the door shut. And it is disaster. It is destruction. Also, the Lord Jesus speaks of the rust. You take a metal object and you leave it unattended where the elements can get at it. And what happens? That metal begins at first to lose its shine, and then it loses its outward covering. And gradually the rust eats through the very metal. You might see it on an old car that has been perhaps by the seaside, where the salt air has got into it. And there the body begins to rust away. Or I've known cars where it's gone into the workshop to be attended to, and they found that the whole floor has rusted out. Now, all metals, gold and silver, will tarnish if they're left in the wrong conditions. And so everything of this earth is destructible. And we've seen it surely in our own experience, in our lives, how things were once bright and shiny have lost their gloss, they've lost their splendor. And these things become of little value. In fact, we take them and throw them in the garbage. To an inheritance incorruptible. An inheritance which cannot change. Where the elements of life cannot affect it. Because this inheritance is in heaven and not upon the earth. The inheritance is with God and not with man. The inheritance is protected against all eventualities. And so it is incorruptible, it's indestructible. It is permanent, it resides forever. It cannot be taken away. And here is the abundant mercy of our God, in preserving an inheritance for his saints, which cannot be polluted or tainted by the things of this world, but is in resplendent glory, and shall ever shine forth in the light of heaven. Secondly, it is undefiled. And you'll notice that these terms have a certain connection. They're compatible almost one with another. And yet there are subtle differences, as it were. An inheritance that is undefiled. That is, it is pure. It is holy. It's untouched with anything that will bring any marring upon it. What is there in this world that is undefiled? We find even in the things of nature, the pollutants that have been used, the various sprays to affect the riddance of this and of that, have had their disastrous effect upon the earth. And we see how in many streams and ponds there is that pollution that you can see in some cases just around the edges, but in other cases all over. Whatever man touches, he pollutes. Our whole bodies pollute. If we do not wash and keep clean, if we do not rid ourselves of those pollutants, so everything of this earth becomes unclean. But again, this is in heaven and not upon earth. It remains pure and holy. You think of society today. The awful pollution that has entered into society, doubtless these things have been ever from the beginning of time, but they are so much more apparent today than ever they were in times past. Sodom and Gomorrah has raised up their cities once again, and men are lovers of self, lovers of the lusts of their flesh, that they pollute everything that is pure. If you look through the Levitical chapters in the Bible, you will find how that there were things, certain things forbidden unto the Israelites for them to do because it would pollute the land. And because these were God's peculiar people, they were a chosen nation, they were loved of God, God desired that they should be a holy people, a peculiar people unto God. And they were to refrain from those abominations which were being persecuted by other nations of the earth. Now it seems to me that today all nations of the earth are so brought under this pollution that immorality and wickedness is so vast, one wonders if ever it could be changed. So great is the falling away of character. You know, when I was a child, people prided themselves of their morality. For the most part, men and women walked upright. They were somewhat pure in the sense that they did not engage in sexual perversions and other things. But today, I say these things are so apparent and so many that the whole world lies in pollution. What an abundant mercy it is if the Christian, having to live in this society, realizes that this is not the place of his final rest. That this is but just a travail through a hostile land. That we have no abiding city here, yet seek one to come. That our inheritance is in heaven, where none of these things can touch. Because sin is not allowed. Sin cannot enter into heaven. The devil has no effect in heaven. And the saints of God have their sins all put away. And they are cast into the land of forgetfulness, to be remembered no more again forever. And so all will be pure and holy and bright and good. Isn't this why so many in the world today have no desire for real Christianity? Because they are immoral in their very being. And they have no desire to live a holy life. These people, if they were to be taken to heaven, would not fit in there. They would feel such strangers, such miserable beings. Sad and solemn is their condition. And then thirdly, and that fadeth not away. Many of our hopes, many of the world's hopes, fade away. They come to nothing. They disappear. We hope for something to happen. We wait expectantly for that thing to happen, and it never comes to pass. And our hopes begin to fade with it. Well, here is a hope that will never fade. A hope that is ever renewed day by day. Because it is a hope given through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that although dimmed, it never dies. Now once the Lord grants us true faith to reside in our hearts, that faith can never utterly fail. Think of Peter. Peter denied his Lord with oaths and curses. But what had the Lord Jesus Christ said previously? He said, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, as we read the account, it seems as though Peter's faith utterly failed him, completely disappeared. If so, he would have destroyed himself like Judas Iscariot. But there was a spark of faith that remained. And at the appointed time, the Lord raised up that spark into a flame. And he used Peter, and through that experience made him a powerful ambassador for Christ's sake. And on the day of Pentecost, we see how Peter went forth with great authority, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all, confuting the Jews and the leaders of Israel, this Galilean fisherman, this ignorant man, now was a powerful orator of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit has so inspired him to speak the truth as it is in Jesus. A faith that fails not. Now, we know that at times our faith seems to be so small. And as I said before, we begin to wonder whether we have any faith. If we have faith, where is it? In certain times in our experience, we tend to want faith and we cannot find it. But there is faith, or else we would come to destruction. Like so many in the world today, they put an end to their lives by suicide. They cannot continue any longer in this world. But the Christian, although he may at times feel the effects of a suicidal tendency, is preserved from it. Because that faith will never fail him upon this ground, that it didn't come from him in the first place. It was the faith that God had given him, and it is the faith that God maintains within him. Therefore, it can never fail unless God can fail, and of course, that can never be. Reserved in heaven for you. As I said before, this inheritance is not upon this earth, although the subjects of this inheritance are. Yet the inheritance itself is reserved for another day. It's not given at first now. You know, there are children who are born into an estate, and they are inheritors of a large possession, but they have to wait until perhaps they're 21 or 18 before they can come into that inheritance. There is an appointed time for them. Now, before that time, they are treated as any other children. They're not given any special favors. Sometimes they seem to be more harshly treated than others. They're brought under discipline to know their part and how to act when they receive their inheritance. And so they grow up knowing that they will come into this possession and knowing that the teaching that they receive is good for them. But when they do come in, that they may live their lives decently. So it is with the child of God. When we're under the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we come to Christ and we receive grace from Him. And we are brought into the living family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ in glory. But our appointed time has not yet come. There is a reservation put upon it. There is an appointed time, and God alone knows what that appointed time is. But certain is our inheritance that we in this life are being schooled for it. We are being disciplined here below that we may be right for heaven when it comes. And so all these things that we have to pass through that seem perverse and contradictory to our receiving the inheritance really are those things which God has ordained for our eternal good. And so it is necessary that we come under chastisement and under God's frown at times, if necessary, that we might be disciplined in the school of Christ. We may be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart. You see, vessels in the temple were sanctified. They were set apart only for a holy use. And they had to await the time for that use to be put into effect. So the Christian now, he waits his appointed time. When the Lord shall call him up unto himself into glory, there to be forever with the Lord. Now I want you to notice particularly the last two words of this fourth verse. This inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fading not, reserved in heaven for you. For you. Oh, the devil loves to try our faith. He loves to discount everything that's good. He loves to disturb our minds and bring us, if he could, into despair. You see, the apostle, in writing this letter, I believe he wrote it for the comfort and consolation of God's saints here upon this earth. But they have to pass through many things, as we see in verse 7, the trial of your faith. Yet you see, the inheritance is reserved for us, for his people. So that inheritance is assured. Our name, if you like, is stamped upon it. It is ours, only awaiting the time when we shall come into the fulfillment of it, the full blessing of it. And then we shall know it in the fullest possible way what that inheritance is. Very often a child who is inheritor into an estate doesn't know all the facts and details of that estate, doesn't know what it's worth, doesn't know the extent of it. He has to wait until he comes there, until he reads the records of what now has become his possession. And so it has not been told us the things that we shall receive in heaven above, but we know that what we receive shall be from the God of all grace, this God who has abundance to give, and everything shall be ours. All is ours, for Christ is ours, and Christ is God's. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here then is a confirmation or an addition to what has been said. These saints of God now are traversing here upon this earth. They are strangers and pilgrims. They are hated by the world. You know, the world hates our religion. They make no secret of it. And even the religious world, perhaps even the religious world, hate us more because we hold fast to the solid word of God and will not deviate from it. Now we're in a hostile land. We're in the land of the enemy. And we cannot expect that we will go through this life completely unscathed. Trial and persecution and trouble will be our portion from time to time. Some more, some less. But here is our mercy. And here is abundant mercy. That we are kept. Not by our own strength. Not by our own ability. Not by our own subtlety. Not by our own power. We are kept by the power of God. God who restrains our enemies and at times overturns our enemies, but nevertheless puts his strength in us that we may stand fast despite all our enemies. I mentioned this morning the final words of Romans chapter 8. It might be good for us just to read the verses before that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kept. That's the word that is placed upon it. The saints of God are a kept people. Nothing can destroy them. Nothing can separate them from God. They are loved eternally by him and shall be loved to all eternity. And he is their guardian and their guide through this wilderness journey. Like the children of Israel were preserved by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that brought them all the way through until they received their inheritance. So God is our guardian and our guide to preserve us from all evil. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We are His peculiar treasure. He has invested in us and will not let us fail. Therefore, He will bring us safely through despite all the attempts of the world, the flesh, and the devil to destroy us completely. Through faith. Through faith. This is the vehicle, if you like, that guides us through. It is the faith that is described in one place, the faith of God's elect. That faith which is centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith that will never die. A faith that lives forever through this life. And a faith that will only end in glory, where faith will be brought into sight. And we will have no need of faith anymore, because we see and forever see the object of our faith, the glorious King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto salvation. Salvation, O my soul, rejoice. Salvation is of God. The Lord's people are a saved people. Christ has paid the price of their sin. He has taken away every obstruction that stands in the way of our salvation. If we are Christ, if we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, then salvation is immediately ours. But the fullness of that salvation will not be experienced until we come to glory, ready to be revealed in the last time. There will be a revelation of that salvation in the last time. When is that last time? When we come to glory. When we come to heaven. When we come to Christ. When we bow before Him in all reverence and filial fear. When our love is in the fullness of its possibilities, given out unto Him, knowing that we love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. But this is a prepared place for a prepared people. Salvation is the accomplishment then of all that God has conspired to do in the lives of His people from the beginning to the end of time. Salvation is eternally ours. But the revelation of it, I say, has not yet been given. Here is our hope. We hope in the revelation of the glory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and our participation in that kingdom. We are saints of God forever and ever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. Oh, our poor capacities in this present life are not sufficient to engage in considering what heaven is or what eternity will be. But we know that when we come there, all our faculties, all our renewed faculties, our resurrected faculties, will be to the very fulfillment of their capacity. And we will be happy in His presence forever and ever. Our happiness in this life is but momentary. Even the greatest things in which we've delighted is a momentary happiness. We cannot understand what it will be to be completely satisfied, completely content, completely happy in the glorious presence of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. How do we have a hope? Even that hope may be faint at this present time. I say again, do we have a hope in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Has He begun a good work in us? Then He will perform it at the appropriate time, according to His divine and eternal purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen.